want to pray, Lord, for those who are sick and those who are recovering from surgery. We pray for those who are grieving. We pray for people who are beyond that, discouraged. We pray for people who need hope that we just have sung about. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work in every one of our lives, that you're the one who rules over us. You're our King, you're our Sovereign, you're our Savior, you're our Deliverer, our Redeemer. And so we worship you, and we say with the old hymn, "O worship the King, all glorious above," and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's our God. That's our King. And so whatever it is we may be facing, we thank you, Lord, that you are always greater than the need. And we praise you for that. So meet needs. But Lord, we also think as this group of teenagers gets ready to go to Arlington, Texas, you alone know what they're going to face. You alone know the challenges. And so we're trusting you, Lord, to work in their lives, to give them strength, to let them focus upon Christ and the gospel and the glory of God, to keep them in unity, to give them joy so that they serve not grudgingly, but as the psalmist says, serve the Lord with gladness, and they will count it a privilege to be chosen by you to be in that particular place at that particular time, doing this certain particular thing with these certain particular people. May they see the sovereignty of God in all of that, and may they rejoice. And also we, as we place our hands on them, we ask you to bless them, and we ask you to do a life-changing work in them. We pray that you would get them there safely and bring them back safely. Bless all of the parents and family members who are staying behind. Help them not to worry or have anxiety, but to rejoice in the way that their children are being used. And may we as a church realize this is not just a group of teenagers. This is the church, Graceway, going to Arlington, Texas to minister to the sick, to help feed the hungry, to help show the love and the grace of Christ through works and projects and things that we do, and to physically and verbally share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all who will listen. So bless the leadership down there, and bless our group, bless Isaac and Jenny and the other adults as they take them down there. And I pray for the students that they would be in unity, that they would love each other, support each other, pray for each other. And we pray that when we get through with all of this, the name of Christ would be honored, glorified, and praised in ways that we'll be talking about 10,000 years from now in eternity. And we pray all of this for the glory of Christ in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you all so much for going. We are proud of you, and we're praying for you. Okay, as you make your way back to your seats, we are still in John chapter 6. And we're going to be in verse 41, so as soon as you can get to a Bible, go ahead and take it out or turn it on or whatever it is you need to do, and get ready for the reading of the Word of God. And we are so blessed to have a Bible. We're going to be talking about that tonight as we have our first chapter of the Paul Tripp book, Do You Believe?, as we look at 12 historic doctrines of the church. And tonight we're going to start with the doctrine of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to put that into practice, and we're going to read the Word of God, and we're going to think about it and realize this is God speaking to us. Just as real as when God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, you too are hearing from God right now as we open up the Word of God. So John 6, verse 41, and may the Lord speak to us through his word. We're going to read quite a bit here, so hang on and follow along. We want to get the whole flow of the whole story here. The Jews, it says in verse 41, then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus, because of this, or therefore, answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." I bet that was controversial too. "He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life," or "in him has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" Sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now that last part is pretty significant too, because Jesus is not just teaching this to just a few people out in the woods somewhere where it won't cause any trouble. This is Jesus, and he is right there in Capernaum. Sammy and I had the privilege to go to Capernaum, and we've got a picture of it here. And there we are standing by the gate of it. And over on the right-hand side, you can see that is where the synagogue was that Jesus spoke in. This is a newer synagogue built on top of that one. But if you'll look, you'll see a foot and you'll see a darker step there. They said that that step is from the synagogue that Jesus actually taught in from the first century. And so we had the privilege of stepping on the same step in the same place that Jesus did. And this is where he's saying all of this, right there in that place to those people. And he's saying it in a public forum. Everybody would be in the synagogue. And they would be gathered there, they would sing praises, they would pray, they would read scripture. And then all of this that Jesus is saying, this controversial, kind of weird stuff that made them kind of wonder what in the world is going on, this is where Jesus is saying it. And it's amazing to me that, again, he didn't say it out in the woods or out in the desert. He didn't say it to just five of his closest friends and to say, how does this sound? He didn't go to a poll. He didn't take a poll among the people of Capernaum. How would this hit you? He doesn't have a focus group. He just simply says the truth. And it's a very doctrinal thing that he says here. Somebody said one time, doctrine. I like my church. They don't teach doctrine or nothing. And heavy on that last point, because you can't help but teach doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Any teaching is doctrinal teaching. And Jesus is saying some things here that they desperately need to hear, but they don't want to hear, of course. And so we want to answer the question, why do we emphasize and teach on sound doctrine? Because there are a lot of churches that When the pastor gets up, it's more like a TED talk, if you know what that is, or it's a comedic routine, or it's an encouraging motivational talk or something like that. Why is it that we want to emphasize the scripture and emphasize the doctrine? Let me give you some reasons here as we go through this. Number one, sound doctrine separates truth or clarifies truth, I guess we would say, because whenever it is presented, something is either right or something is wrong. Something is either from God or it's not from God. It's good or it's evil, and it makes it really, really clear. And in this world where everything is muddled and foggy and misty, and you have your truth, I have my truth, you believe what you want to believe, and it's just as good as what I want to believe. And in this confused age where even a Supreme Court justice can't answer the question, what is a woman? Well, we have something that is a more sure word of prophecy, the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, and that is the Word of God. We can look, it says truth, it points out the truth, and it separates itself from all of the error. And so the Jews then, they complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I mean, immediately after Jesus said that, you know who his followers are and you know who his enemies are. You know those who love him and embrace him, and you know those who can't stand him and the ones that are plotting and cooperating to try to kill him and to get rid of him. And this is happening in the synagogue in Capernaum. Can you imagine? People that are saying, what in the world is he talking about? And other people that are looking at that saying, amen. Or Jews would say, oimein. And they would say that, and immediately there's a division, because doctrine always does that. You can't believe true doctrine and false doctrine at the same time. And so we want to believe the truth. We want to stand on the truth. Now think about this. He can heal a paralytic, as we saw at the early part of the chapter. He can silence scribes and Pharisees. He can feed 20,000 men, women, and children from a boy's lunch. But why exactly should we believe? I mean, you would think by this point there would be no question. You would think by this point everybody would be saying, this has to be the prophet sent from God. This has to be the Messiah that was promised from heaven. Look at what all he has done. Because John says they were signs. But they look and they go, well, you know, not quite. I kind of see where you're coming from. But do another one. Do a bigger one. Do something greater. Do more. And this is where they're all coming from. And so you see truth from error, good from bad. And they're judging Jesus. And they're judging even his teaching by external standards, if you look in verse 42. And so they look at this and they go, we've known this guy for a long time. Remember, he's in Galilee. He is possibly related to more than one person in this particular crowd. And they know his father, supposed father, and they know his mother. And how does this village carpenter think he has the right to say, I'm the bread of life? Who does he think he is anyway? We watched him grow up. We know all about him. And this is just one of the boys. It's just one of the gang from Nazareth, from our part of the country. And who in the world does he think he is saying those kind of things? So there's division that takes place. And even in our world today, there's division. Whenever you take a doctrinal stand, a biblical stand on something, you'll have those who believe it and those who don't. You'll even have churches that will believe it or they will not believe it. And so doctrine, yes, it does divide. In fact, I would just say that it is supposed to divide. And so the Jews here in this synagogue, they disputed, it says. In other words, they quarreled and they argued, some translations say, because of him. Can you imagine an argument breaking out in a synagogue over what the preacher is saying? Well, that's exactly what happened. Jesus is not this soft-spoken, easy-to-believe, lovey-dovey type person. His words were tough and his words were hard, and he called for faith and he called for people to take up their cross and follow after him. He didn't preach a doctrine of easy believism. Now, this arguing among the Jews tells us something that sometimes escapes us. If you look at verse 52, why were they grumbling? Why were they arguing? Why were they disputing on all of this? Because each of them thought that what they had to say was every bit as important as everybody else and as important as what Jesus was saying. And that's what we do a lot of times when we read the Bible and we look at it to see if we're going to obey, or maybe how there's a way out of obeying, or a different way of obeying, or a loophole, so to speak. What we are really saying is, as we argue with Scripture, even as we argue with other people, I deserve to be heard more than anyone else. What I have to say is important. Everybody shut up and listen to what I am saying. And so there's a tremendous amount of pride going on. The Son of God is speaking to them, and they're going to dispute among themselves. They're going to make sure their opinion gets heard. That's the kind of thing that you have in mob rule, and that's exactly what they had. Because it says that they, quote unquote, listened, but they didn't learn, if you look at verse 45. Now, that could be said maybe of you today. You listen, but do you learn? This is about learning the truth of God, not about just putting in time, not about just saying we did it. When you have your quiet time, you may read the Bible, but did you learn? And are you applying all of that? That's where the point is. Which brings us to number two. Why do we insist on sound doctrine? Because sound doctrine gives glory where it belongs. And it's interesting that Jesus goes into a doctrinal thing while they're grumbling and disputing and they're exerting themselves. One person is talking louder than another. Another person just keeps repeating the same thing over and over and over, and somebody else tries to get a word in edgewise. You've been in that situation before. And so Jesus therefore answers, and that therefore is important, that in relationship to their disputing and arguing and their arrogance and their pride and everybody wanting to be heard and wanting to speak up and thinking that their words were as important as anyone else's, he answers and he says to them, isn't this interesting? Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, he does several things there. He ties what he is teaching to the same thing that God the Father says, because they are never, ever in disagreement and they never, ever contradict. Now, for you and I, we could say amen to that, I think, right? But the Jews couldn't, and they didn't understand. And so if you back up to what Jesus said, your words and your opinions and your thoughts and your ideas and your powerful arguments and your loud voices and all of that mean nothing. Stop it. Because you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. Now, I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. And it's indisputable what he was talking about here. And he says that all the Father draws will be raised up on the last day. So that qualifies that. And he says it's a fulfillment of prophecy that those who believe will be taught by God. And he said that if you're taught by God, you come to me, you believe me, and you will be raised up on the last day. Now, that's controversial even today in a lot of churches, but that's exactly what Jesus had to say. I don't know how you get around it. I don't know how you dispute it. And those verses stack up together to show us who's in control. It's God who's in control. Who draws to salvation? It's not you or me and our arguments. The Jews, what would they think? You could argue someone into truth. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom. Some people would say, well, you can persuade people into it. This makes it clear you don't persuade people into the kingdom. And I would invite you to read Romans chapter 3. No one seeks after God. No one understands. They've altogether become unprofitable and they've gone their own way. God the Father has to do the saving, and that should not make us feel arrogant. I learned the truth and I followed it. What's wrong with you, dummies? Can't do that. Because the only reason any of us are saved is because of the work of God. Could Jesus make it any more clear than that is the sovereignty of God in salvation? And so these are going to be drawn. These are going to be raised up. In fact, elkuo is the Greek word that means to draw. It also means to drag. It talks about even it can be used to draw by an inward power and to lead or to impel. And when you think about all of that, we think about other verses where this particular word is used. For example, John 21, verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some," meaning fish. And they cast it, and now they were not able to, ESV says, haul it in. I want you to picture these fishermen. The net has become so full at the command of Jesus that when they're pulling in, they're going, "Come over here, Peter, I got to have some help." And John comes over and helps, and James comes over and helps, and they're pulling it with all of their might, and they're strong men, and they're hauling in that fish. That is the word for draw that is used in our text this morning. The Father draws him. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. John 21, 11, the same word is used. And it says, "So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." They were hauled in. They were brought in. And then there's power and there is strength that is exerted there on the haul of fish. That's the word that Jesus used. In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, it's used again, and it said, "When her owners saw," this is when Paul is in Philippi, "that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul," and look at this word, "they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." And so this is the word that is used. You're resistant because you're dead in trespasses and sins. But God the Father hauls you in. He drags you in. He brings you in. And in the Old Testament, he says to Israel, "I drew you with cords of love." This is the love of the Father in action. Not leaving it just simply up to you and your pea brain, but coming to you and teaching you, the Holy Spirit bringing you the gospel, and all of a sudden it made sense. Remember that day? All of a sudden you saw your sin. All of a sudden you saw the cross of Christ as payment for your sin. All of a sudden you realized Jesus really was alive, and you felt the conviction and the weight of sin in your life and the burden that you bore from it, and you realized Jesus was the only hope that you have. Now, why did that happen? And Jesus said, that's the work of the Father. And later on, he would describe that as even the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So nobody can take credit for their salvation. Nobody can brag about it, because if we could, it would be just like Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. If it were of us, of works, of anything we could do, we would boast about it. But we can't boast. This is the work of God. And Jesus is saying, there's no argument here. You're either going to come or you're not going to come. And if you come, it's not because you're a better class of people or more educated or more moral or smarter than the other people. It's because you have been taught of God. The Father draws and Jesus raises all up, all who are drawn in the last day. And they're taught by the Father. And again, that's tied in with being raised up at the last day. So it's not everybody, but it is those who will believe. And so Jesus summarizes it like this. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's definite, right? And so none of us who are saved are any better, any smarter, or any more worthy than any of the rest, and we can't boast in anything that has to do of us. In fact, all we can really do is say, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So when someone talks to you about how did you get saved, emphasize what God did. Emphasize what Christ did on the cross. Emphasize the resurrection. Emphasize those type of things. A loving God forgives sin through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put the glory and give the glory where it belongs. Too often we are too quick to say, well, I was feeling bad. I was having a bad life. I knew I needed to do better. I knew I needed to turn over a new leaf. I knew that I needed some help. And so I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer. And too much I in all of that, and it confuses the issue. Jesus makes it clear. This is a work of God, and your salvation is to give glory to God, even in the way you testify about Him. Now, that's sound doctrine. Number three, sound doctrine gives eternal hope. You know, if I got up here and I were to give you the latest psychological theories and the latest counseling models and that type of thing, how long would they be good? Until the next one came out? Until somebody else came up with something different? Until they come up with a drug or a medicine or a treatment somewhere else? If I were to do that, there would always be somebody who knows more than I do on the cutting edge and somebody moving in a different direction. There are all kinds of psychological theories that were taught as fact 50 years ago that are no longer taught as fact. There are all kinds of counseling models that were used 20 years ago that are discarded today. They're always coming up with something new because these psychologists need to make money by writing books, and you can't write the same old book about the same old thing and make any money. So they're constantly coming up with new things. If I were to preach on the economy, there would always be somebody who would know a better thing, a better way, a better understanding. If I were to preach upon sociology, there would always be somebody more expert than I am. And so we leave all of that to them. But my job is to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. It's unchanging truth. It is eternal truth. It is rock solid. You can stand upon it. And sound doctrine is what gives us eternal hope. When you find people who know the Word of God and, listen to this, apply the Word of God, you find people that are joyful. They have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And Jesus said in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Talk about a doctrinal statement. That's Jesus saying, you all have never seen the Father, but I have. Why? Because I came down from God. Now, unlike Mormonism, which teaches that all of us were in the presence of the Father before we were born, and then the Father sent us down to various places, to various parents, and we're coming down as children of God, coming down to live on earth. That's nowhere found in the Bible. That's mythology. That's a fairy tale. But Jesus Christ is the only one who was in the presence of God. John chapter 1, where we started all of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God, right? That's Jesus. He's the one that came down from heaven on the mission to redeem all those who would believe in Him and to die for our sins, and that's why He came. God putting on skin, God putting on flesh. Now, that would certainly cause a little bit of a murmur in this particular congregation, you could imagine. He who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has, not will get, but has, present tense, everlasting life. I am the bread of life, or the bread of that life in particular. Your fathers ate bread or manna in the wilderness, and they're all dead. But what I'm talking about, Jesus said in verse 50, I am the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. You remember with the woman at the well, he called himself living water. Now he's calling himself living bread, which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. And he's talking here about I'm giving it up as a sacrifice. Now, when you have sinners who want to get right with God, you have to have an unblemished lamb. That's clear from the Old Testament. Now, how are we ever going to get somebody who is unblemished enough to die for us? Well, there would be enough people that would say, well, that would only be God. Only God would be qualified, and you would get an amen from heaven on that. No one on earth is qualified. Not me, not you, not the best person among us. Only one. And so Christ came down from heaven, putting on flesh, so that they could actually take him and nail him to a cross, because you can't nail the spirit to the cross. And he could shed his blood, meaning die, sacrifice for us, so that he could pay for our sins. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's saying here, if you will partake of that sacrifice. Now, he's not talking about cannibalism. He's simply using that as a metaphor. You've got to eat of it. You've got to be in on it. You've got to participate in it. You've got to partake of it. You've got to cast yourself on it. And what he is saying there is, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to sell yourself out to Jesus as Lord, that his sacrifice paid for your sin, and you're saying, I'm all in. I'm a part of it. In fact, did you know that the Bible says in the book of Romans that for everybody who is saved, you were actually there in a spiritual sense when Christ died, because he was paying for your sins. And so Paul talks about us dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and then being raised to walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised. So when somebody sings the old song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Go to, what is that, Romans 5 or 6, and go, yeah, yeah, he was paying for my sin while he was there on the cross. And I am all in. And just as I would take a piece of communion bread or the communion cup, and I take it and I eat it and I drink it, what am I saying when I do that? Not that there's anything in that bread. We don't ever sing there's power in the bread, do we? And just because we take that cup, which is the fruit of the vine or grape juice, we don't sing there's power in the juice, there's power in the blood. And we are symbolizing those things, saying this is where my faith is. I am, and eating the flesh and drinking the blood is just Jesus' metaphor for saying you gotta be all in. 100% trusting in Christ and nothing else, and the sacrifice that he made for our sins. And that's what gives us, as Jesus says, hope in this life and hope also in the next. Now, the Apostle Paul said, if our hope is only in this life, then we're of all men most miserable. It didn't mean that there is no hope in this life. It's just not only in this life. Our hope is in the day to come. Why? Because Jesus is different from us. He's the God-man. He's the perfect one. And he alone came down from heaven, and he is the one who is perfect, sinless, holy, the one who has actually been face to face with the Father, and listen to this, on his own merit. Now, one day you're going to see God, but not on your merit. You're going to come in the merit of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his sinless death and resurrection, and you would come in him. But Jesus could stand face to face with the Father on his own merit. He's different than us, and he alone is worthy of our faith. And only through him do we receive eternal life. And Jesus says that the manna in Exodus was a picture of him, but it was certainly different. Manna came from heaven, from God, as did Jesus. And the manna sustained life, but Jesus actually gives life to dead people. Manna couldn't raise anybody from the dead, but Jesus could. And the Israelites sometimes loved the manna, but you know your Bible well enough to know other times, what did they think about the manna? They hated it. Well, the same thing they did with Jesus. There were those times when everybody was going, oh man, I can't believe how full I am, and my whole family is eating. Boy, isn't this a great guy? Then it's not very long after that, they're saying, away with him, let him be crucified. And just like with the manna, sometimes loved, sometimes hated. And they did that same thing with Jesus. And manna was, of course, a picture of Christ. But understand that manna could never do what Christ did and Christ saved. So, number four, why do we teach and emphasize sound doctrine? Because sound doctrine is confusing to the lost. Well, we got to teach it. Why? Because they'll never understand it if nobody explains it to them. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch that was in the chariot, and he had been to Jerusalem and he was headed home, and Philip the deacon sees him and runs up by the chariot and sees that this Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of Isaiah. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man goes, how can I except someone explains it to me? And Philip jumps in the chariot and they ride along, and Philip explains the book of Isaiah, which points to Jesus Christ, shares the gospel with him, and the Ethiopian eunuch believes. Now, it was confusing at first, but through the teaching of the word, it became clear. And that's what we do, and that's why we open up the Word of God every week, and that's why we look into it, because you may get it, and you may go, well, I've heard this a million times. Yeah, but what about the person behind you? What about the person in the other part of the auditorium who has never heard it before, and it's all just gibberish, and it's all just confusing, and none of it makes any sense to them until they start thinking about it and they hear it explained, and then they see the truth of the gospel, that there's no other way to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace and not by human works or performance. And all of a sudden, on that one special day, click, it all makes sense to them. Well, until then, it's confusing. Look how the Jews responded, and they should have seen the picture. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That didn't make any sense to them. In fact, it didn't make any sense to the Romans either. Nero started the rumor that Christians, when they had the Lord's Supper, they were practicing cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. They didn't get the metaphor. They didn't get the significance, nothing at all. And that's one of the ways he stirred up the Roman Empire to start persecuting Christians. They're cannibals, he said. So the Jews speculated, shared varying opinions. They disputed, and they did that because they couldn't understand. They couldn't come to a knowledge of the truth. I get amazed when I see in television shows and movies, people, lost actors, lost directors, lost screenwriters that try to portray Christians. Have you ever noticed? They don't know anything. They're not biblical. They misquote scripture. They take it out of context. And they try to do it to the best of their ability, but they're lost. And because they're lost, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can't understand. The things of God are not understood by carnal, fleshly people because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why we have to be careful. Sometimes when we witness, we use code words. And we tell lost people, well, then I did this, and then this happened, and then I got saved. And they're thinking, saved from what? From water? Saved from a predator? Saved from a bad guy? What are you talking about? What does it mean to be saved? And we know the code words, so we know what they mean, but the lost people don't. And we need to tell them about sin, and we need to tell them about Christ, and we need to be more specific if, of course, they will listen. And so we know that Jesus was not speaking literally here, but they constantly misunderstood. Well, so did Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? All he could see was the literalness, the earthliness of it. He couldn't understand the spiritual significance. The woman at the well, Jesus is speaking to her, and she says, well, how in the world can you draw water? You don't even have anything to draw it with. And then later she says, well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well every single day. They just don't get it because they don't have the capacity in it. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says, once again, the Jews, in their willful and judicial blindness, could not see the eternal spiritual significance and truth behind Jesus' statements. And that was the problem all the way along. And you'll have that problem too. That's why we pray that God will open their eyes and open their hearts, that the Spirit of God will draw them and give them faith to believe, because this is something that only God can do. Number five, why do we teach sound doctrine and emphasize that as we do? Because sound doctrine is intriguing and nourishing to the saved. And you look down at verses 53 through 58, and our understanding of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, we understand it's a metaphor. It's food to us. It nourishes us. It answers our questions. It satisfies our soul. It invigorates us. It excites us. It is something that settles us. It is something that gives us peace. When you sit down to eat Thanksgiving dinner in a few months, Your mouth is watering because you smell the turkey and the dressing and the gravy and the mashed potatoes and the green bean casserole. Does that about cover it? I don't like sweet potatoes, so I'm leaving those out of my meal. And so what do? Oh, we sit down and we eat. And you know, when I was a kid, I would watch all the old people. They would eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. And then they would push back from the table. Somebody said, "Would you want a piece of pie?" "Oh, I couldn't take another bite right now. I'll do that later." "Whew, I won't eat again for 2 weeks." "Oh, my goodness." Then you see they're the first one to go sniffing and nosing around the stove, picking at the turkey, getting the last of the white meat, and going on like that, right? Going over and just taking some of the topping off of the cake or something like that, getting a cookie. So what happens? There's something about the nourishment of the meal and the satisfaction of the meal that makes you want more. I promise you, if you were a born-again believer and you get to know a little bit of the Bible, it'll never satisfy you. You will always want to know more. Your hunger will never cease, and you will always want to learn and grow, and you'll find out that in passages you studied a million times, there's always something new to learn, something to be reminded of, something to settle and calm your soul, a promise to claim, a command to obey, something like that, a truth to absorb about Christ and about what he does. And so Jesus is just using this metaphor of eating and eating of meat, reminding us that salvation is all of him. It's not walking the aisle. There's nothing magical about the front of the church that'll save you. There's nothing, that's tap water in the baptistry. There's nothing magical about that. There's not something special in the water. You've heard songs about that. No, that's water. It's a symbol. All of the glory goes to Christ, and we find everything that we need in him. And when we learn sound doctrine, we are learning about Christ. We are learning from him, learning from the Father by the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved. And so when Jesus talks about these kind of things, he's talking about fellowship. He's talking about a meal. He's talking about being nourished. And he's using it for as a metaphor for faith and as a metaphor for his sacrifice for us. His flesh, his humanity is essential, and his blood, his sacrifice, his death, it had to be had, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Everybody with me? And so number six, sound doctrine gives confidence and it gives boldness. And that's kind of where we started off. Remember where he was? In a synagogue in Capernaum, in Galilee, around people that obviously knew him and knew his family and knew his family members. And yet Jesus did not chicken out. Jesus did not water it down. Jesus did not kind of phrase it in a way so it wouldn't be quite so unpalatable. I mean, he hits it hard and hits the bullseye, obviously, in all of this. You know why? Because there's something about a person who knows sound doctrine, who knows the plan of God, who knows the purposes of God. In other words, he knows the Bible. He knows the Bible. And when you know the Bible, I don't want you to be snotty. I don't want you to be arrogant. I don't want you to be a jerk. I don't want you to be a bull in a china closet. Sometimes I want to say to some Christians, "Hey, buddy, read the room. Back off." But at the same time, you'll notice here, Jesus didn't apologize. Jesus is not defending everything. "Well, I know this is going to be hard for some of you to take." He just tells the truth and leaves it to God. There's something about learning sound doctrine that makes you bold and confident, not arrogant, but confident in your witness. And we find that not only did Jesus do this, but you'll also think about the disciples that later on, after Jesus was ascended into heaven, you remember that in John chapter 18, that the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered and said to him, listen to this, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple." And what is he saying there? If you've got any question about what I say or what I think or who I am or what I've taught, You can ask anybody. Everybody knows about it. There were people there. They've all been in the temple and in the synagogues. I didn't hide this. I didn't speak in code. I didn't keep it in wrapped up in political correctness or anything like that. In fact, I think about later on when Jesus, I got ahead of myself, after Jesus was ascended, that the apostles were called before the court and they said, "We strictly forbid you to preach in this man's name." And what did they say? "Well, you determine what's right or wrong in this case, but as for us, we cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard." And the boldness that the apostles had in the book of Acts is absolutely amazing. Where'd they get it? Because it came from Christ. Where'd they get it? Because they too were taught of the Father. Where'd they get it? Because their doctrine was sound and it gave them confidence and it gave them boldness as they faced a skeptical and, yes, a hostile world in the same way that we do. Folks, listen, you need to run to God, yes, but you also need to run to your Bible. And you need to read it, you need to absorb it, you need to understand it, and you need to let it master and rule your life. And as you do that, you will have confidence that comes from the Lord as you walk through a world that doubts everything, confuses everything, muddles up everything. You will have the answers that come from the timeless truth of the written Word of God that was given for you and for me that we might know and glorify Christ, because without that we would have no idea, that we might know how to live and know what morals are and know what a life that actually works is. That's how you know about marriage. That's how you know about parenting. That's how you know about finances, all of those kind of things. And also so that we can share without compromise and without apology and with joy and confidence the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they kill us. We will not deny the gospel because our faith is built on Christ. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And how do I know that? I go to the written Word of God. Okay, are you reading your Bible? Are you living your Bible? Is it mastering you? I know you're into the Word, but is the Word getting into you, a song said. So let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes and let's ask him to do that. Father, we want to be ruled by you, and we know we cannot be ruled by you if we're not ruled by your Word. Thank you for the privilege we'll have to talk about that tonight. Get us ready for it. And for those who look at this and say, "I don't understand any of this," Holy Spirit, will you bring clarification and will you draw them to Christ? And Father, for believers, will you cause them to say, "I want to know more. I want to understand more. I want to live better in obedience to the Word of God." And I pray, Lord, that you would build us up, build up our faith, and give us the grace. You've graciously given us your Word and given us the truth. May we look into it, learn it, and live by it for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.